And concerns, of course, the final betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas Iscariot. There are those who reject the idea that God elects some and passes by others, thinking that it makes God an arbitrary judge who chooses to damn some but save others on a whim. Of course, this does great injustice to God and would make him some kind of monster instead of the holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who is unable to behold evil. And that is how Scripture describes him, and that is how he is. If ever that charge could be made against anybody, in other words, if anyone could appear to be somebody who was ordained, preordained to destruction without them having any personal responsibility for their actions, it might be said to be Judas, because Judas was specifically prophesied about in the Old Testament that he would betray the Lord Jesus. So, for example, Psalm 41, verse 9, where we read, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And then, even more specific to the circumstances, is the passage that we read earlier in the Old Testament from Zechariah, where we read in verses 12 and 13. "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And that doesn't that give you, isn't that picture of Judas after he betrayed the Lord and before he went to his death, casting those silver coins at the feet of the Pharisees who sent him to betray the Lord Jesus? Well, lest you think that Judas's betrayal was some kind of out-of-character action, we need to look at what he was doing earlier on in his life. Because I suggest to you that sin very rarely comes out of nowhere, particularly serious sin. Instead, I suggest in Judas's case, the foundations were laid earlier on during the Lord's ministry. And children, may I make this point to you? How are you going to build your life? In Matthew chapter 7, which I spoke about in Sri Lanka when they had days of rain, it seemed particularly appropriate. But what kind of house are you going to build for your life? Are you going to build your life on the shifting sands of your feelings and what everybody else does? Or are you going to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ? So that when the storms of life fall, instead of your whole house crumbling and falling down, as it did for Jesus, he's going to stand. And your principles are going to stand. And you are going to have something to stand for in your life. And people are going to look at you and say, yes, this person was a man of principle. This person is trustworthy. This person was a real Christian. He was a God-fearer. And each of us has to ask that question as we are growing up. And some of us haven't stopped growing up. None of us have stopped growing up, have we? What do I want people to say about me? And most importantly, of course, what do I want God to say about me at the end of our lives? Because it starts now. You can't say, well, I'll think about it tomorrow. I'm enjoying my life as I am at the moment. It can wait till another day. That, I suggest, is not a very wise approach to take. Instead, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. Get your habits right now. Get your behavior right. And when you're older, you'll still have it with you. Well, Judas must be a very good example of how easy it is to get it wrong. You see, he must have, in his heart, decided from an early age that he was going to live a life of disobedience and rebellion against God, but he was going to do it in such a way that nobody would know it. One wonders, did he deceive himself? He couldn't have had greater privileges. He was one of the 12 chosen by the Lord Jesus to be in the inner circle, so that he had access to the teachings of the Son of God for 3.5 years. There was no one who would have had better teaching than Judas Iscariot. No one who could see the Christian life modeled more perfectly than Judas Iscariot. Nobody who had the privilege of seeing souls saved and miracles wrought than Judas Iscariot. He went out with the 12 and he performed miracles, because all of the 12 performed miracles. He made a very good show of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. None of the disciples knew until he betrayed him that he had a hidden secret. Well, what was that hidden secret? The hidden secret we find in John chapter 12. But throughout those 3.5 years, he was stealing from the pot. He had the responsibility of looking after the money, the treasury, what there was of it, and he was stealing for himself. So perhaps he loved all the commandments except the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. And the Bible says in James, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. You can't say, well, I'll keep all of God's laws except this one. You've broken them all. It is all or nothing. So we had that extraordinary insight given to us by John, that he didn't care for the poor, but he was a thief. So friends, it's a solemn reminder to us, because when we look at our own hearts, we can see callous sides to our own hardness of heart, wanting to do things that are disobedient to God. And we need to heed the words of Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts from afar off. We need the Lord to reveal any wicked way in us, so we don't secretly find ourselves being Judases as well. So we must ask ourselves, are we involved in some secret sinful conduct that nobody else can see but us? And we've done a very good show of hiding it from people, so people think we are different to what we're really like. I suppose imposter syndrome is something that afflicts all or many of us, where you are expected to be something that you just don't feel you are. So the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that we're not relying on our own strength to be a Christian. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. That's the great secret of the Christian life, isn't it? That it's all of Christ and none of me. So in that sense, there doesn't need to be imposter syndrome, because it is not me that lives anymore, but Christ who liveth in me. See, if we don't take heed, then as we read in Numbers 32, verse 23, we can be sure that that your sin, my sin, will find you out as it will find me out. And so I would say to all children, honour your mother and father. Obey them in all things lawful. Rebel against them at your peril. And don't think that I'm preaching at you and not thinking my own sorry early life when I didn't honour my parents. I wish I had now. When they've gone, it's too late. I said sorry to my mother on her deathbed for something I'd felt ashamed about for years. Friends, it stays with you. You don't forget that when you've been rude. But we can take heed today from Judas and his experience, because it doesn't have to be ours, does it? Judas was one of 12. It wasn't 11 bad eggs and one good one. It was one bad egg and 11 good ones. And his place amply taken by Matthias and then Paul after him. And many others have gone on. So this is a warning for the minority of believers, the very small minority of believers, so-called, who actually are not really at all. And we do need to take heed, because there will be such characters as Judas in the church today. Paul, before he left Ephesus, warned them with tears in these words: take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The spirit of Judas has not left the church. It hadn't left the Ephesian church. It hasn't left the church of Jesus Christ even today. Listen to the warning of John's warning in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Well, I picked up for the first time John Trapp's Bible commentary, which no doubt some of you have read. And he says this about this verse: no such danger to Christ's church by any as by apostates and false brethren. And he refers to Galatians 2, verse 4. And then he says this: Julian, he was one of the popes of Rome, of a forward professor, became a furious persecutor and drew more from the faith by fraud and cross. Sorry, I'm wrong about that, forgive me. But he says this: he drew more from the faith by fraud and craft than all the heathen emperors before him had done. So he must be an emperor, that's right. And done by their force and cruelty. He persecuted by his persuasions, as Nazianzen witnesseth, and called back the bishops that were banished by Constantine. They may cause more trouble in the church. Well, now let's return to our passage. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to his disciples at some length and then prayed, we read he went over the brook Kedron. And this was a brook, a little valley, as it were, that contained all the garbage of the city. And it had done for centuries. We read in 1 Chronicles 30, verses 14 and 15, and they arose, took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took their way and cast them into the brook Kedron. No doubt there's a reason why this brook is expressly mentioned. As the Lord Jesus was about to take upon himself the full force of God's wrath against sinful man, just as it were, the detritus, the rubbish of humanity went down that brook Kedron, so the Lord Jesus was about to take the sin of the world upon his shoulders, the sin of all God's people, all that have and will call on the Lord Jesus' name, taken on him, on his body, on the cross. The Lord Jesus then entered a garden. Well, we know from the other Gospels, and I'll mention again shortly, that he first prayed when he entered that garden. But John passes over that prayer because it's mentioned in the other three Gospels, perhaps. It's interesting to note, on a back to the garden, that man's life began in a garden. And in that garden, he lost his innocence. But now we find the Lord Jesus in another garden, about to regain that innocence, as it were, and many more privileges in addition. A place, we're told, that the Lord Jesus often resorted to, often went to. So now this was to become, if I may say so, a garden of redemption. It's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus did not break this custom of going into the garden, even though he knew what was about to happen to him. I think it was John Wesley who was asked, if you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do now? He said, I will keep my next appointment. The Christian has nothing to fear. The Christian should keep short accounts, so that when we are taken, we're ready. Whatever season of life we're in. And so it was with Daniel. You'll recall in Daniel 6 that after the king had signed the decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of the king, would be cast into the den at lion's den. But despite this threat, Daniel continued with his daily habit of kneeling down three times a day. It's a reminder that whatever lies ahead, we need to go about our daily godly routine, unless it is unavoidable. I don't know whether you have a garden or a secret place where you can resort to, but it is a good practice for us to have a place where we can contemplate, where we can meditate on God's word, and where we can seek God in prayer. A garden or a park is a good place for these activities. And for the Lord, it was his final preparation place, a place to wait on the Lord and to renew our strength. Have you got some special trial awaiting you this week? Well, the best preparation is not to cut down and think I must focus on this trial, whatever it is, but focus on the Lord. Give him your time, and then you will find his strength when you need it. In verse 2, we read that Judas knew the place. Well, in the past, the Lord Jesus had avoided places, times of being arrested. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 to 30, we read, and all lay in the synagogue when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And then in John 10, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. But in verse 39, we read, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. But this was the time when he was going to meet that end, to perform that act into which he had been born, to take the sins of the world, to be God's Lamb of sacrifice. Well, even though he knew that Judas knew that place, it made no difference. As Matthew Henry wrote, he took to the field as a champion. He'd finished his duties as a prophet, and now he must enter into the work of a priest. Well, of course, as we looked at in John 17, that was a priestly prayer. But in that sense, he finished the teaching role, and now he wants to be the priest, offering up the greatest sacrifice of all, himself, as a sinless atonement for our sin. And so he had prepared his people with his last son. And he prepared himself with his prayer, the high priestly prayer. And indeed, in the prayer in the garden itself. And to quote again from Matthew Henry, he put on his armor and he entered the list. He entered the army, as it were. He entered the battle. He was fully prepared to meet the enemy that was awaiting him. So we too, after receiving the Lord's instructions and committing our way to the Lord, we must venture through the hardships that lie ahead of us in our path of duty. Well, let's return to Judas in verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas stands in the tradition of those who, like the Jesuits of old, probably still today, because they've never repented of their evil deeds of the past, tell others that their weapons are only prayers and tears, even when, to quote John Trapp again, they go about their most bloody designs. He makes another interesting point about this part of the verse. Cometh thither, they cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Where he wrote that hypocrites may be compared to those soldiers in the gospel which came to Christ with lights and lanterns, determined to find him. That's why they needed their lights, bringing their clubs and their staves with them as if to fight for him. Yet, when he tells them to take up their cross and to follow him, they stumble at the cross and they fall backwards, as happened here. It certainly paints a vivid picture of the parable of the sower, where we read the Lord's interpretation of the seed that fell into stony places as being, he that heareth the word, and with none receiving it, yet hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The lesson here is that we must make sure that when we preach the gospel, when we tell other people the good news of Jesus Christ, that we emphasize the cost of discipleship. Becoming a Christian is not just about being granted a place in heaven and all the good things that come from being a Christian. It's also about taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves and following the Lord Jesus, being identified with his cause in this life. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, as he is, so are we in the world. So as he was rejected, so we will be rejected. As he was falsely accused, so the Christian will be falsely accused. We mustn't expect us as servants to be treated better than our master, although frequently we are. Well, it's no good then just saying we're Christians. Our whole lives must reflect the reality that we really are God's people. And how are we doing? Do we wear Christianity as a badge, something we do on the Lord's Day that we go through the motions of? But actually, our hearts are secretly wanting to be elsewhere. We need to look at ourselves, friends, very carefully. The Christian life is a wonderful life. It's an abundant life. But, friends, it must be lived wholeheartedly and zealously. And it will be costly. But isn't the cost worth it? After all, life's only for such a short while, isn't it? And then we have all eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. Definitely worth a bit of hardship now, isn't it? Well, moving on to verse 4. We read, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek you? We note here an interesting change in the Lord's approach to the cross. From the other gospel writers, as I've already mentioned, he went into the garden and he prayed. And to quote from Matthew, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, as I think I've mentioned in the kids' club when we were looking at thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Lord might have thought that his prayer was going to be answered in one way, because he asked for the cup to be taken from him. But it was answered in a different way. An angel was sent to strengthen him. The Lord doesn't always answer our prayers as we would like or as we would expect, which is why we should always pray in the end, thy will be done, leaving the result in the Lord's hands. And this illustrates the marvelous power of prayer. A man may be fearful when faced with a great enemy. Well, then he must go. We must go into our closet and pray. And I'm reminded of Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Esther, remember the queen, was afraid to speak to her husband, the king, about his decree to destroy all the Jews in the kingdom, and about Haman, who was the architect of the plot. And so she prayed and fasted for 3 days and found the courage to speak to the king. Jacob was afraid to meet his brother Esau. And so the night before, he wrestled all night in prayer. And the next day, he found that Esau's heart was inclined towards him, and he was pleased to see him, contrary to all expectation. Reminding us of what is written in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So when we are afraid, the answer to our fear is to take our fears to the Lord in prayer. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. We read in Psalm 56, verse 3. And then having taken those fears to the Lord, Whatever we feel like, we go forward into the fray. And then we will find the fear will fall away. We must never allow ourselves to be paralyzed with fear. But having taken our fear to the Lord, cast it aside and go forward. And as we go forward in faith, that's where we find our strength. As indeed the Lord Jesus did find his. Jesus, verse 4, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? It wasn't even as though the Lord Jesus had a veil, as it were, over what he was going to suffer. As God, he knew everything that was coming to him, and yet he knew it as a man, because he's a fully man. He knew what he was going to face, and yet he went forth boldly. And what an example that is for us. And he went forth asking whom they sought, knowing they were looking for him. No hiding away for our Lord now. And they answered him in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, that was not a title of honor. And yet the Lord didn't, he as it were, he cast aside that aspersion and he answered because he knew they were speaking of him. And he said, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. What a moment that must have been for the Lord to look his betrayer in the eye. And indeed, we know that elsewhere he went forward and kissed him. But at the sight, and we may return to this again next week, as soon then as he'd seen, said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. It was as if a shaft of his glory went forth and they suddenly saw who he was and they fell back. They didn't fall forward in adoration. They fell back in fear, not in submission, but in defeat. All those with their clubs and their staves, they were nothing to the living God. We can't fight the Lord, friends. God laughs in the heavens and our efforts will never win, however much people try. And that reminds us, doesn't it? Are we going to be a vessel of honour or dishonour in this life? We will be one or the other, friends. Make no mistake. Because God's purposes are worked out through both vessels. But my urge to you is to be a vessel of honour by surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and making him your king and your Lord for the rest of your lives and into all eternity. There's no other way to get there, but this one way. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. But that is the call, isn't it? To be a real disciple of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are those who have betrayed him, but that does not have to be us, does it? Judas is a warning in Scripture to those who don't take heed of their own hearts. But we can take heed. We should take heed, like the other 11 disciples who did. May we too give our lives wholeheartedly, our hearts wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus, keeping nothing back. Amen.
Amen.